Good morning. Well, today we come to our last lesson in Matthew 24. Some of you, I'm sure, will breathe a sigh of relief. I should say 24 verses 1 through 35. And next week we will press on. I've decided, because of my nature, that we will not cover the various views on Revelation. I'm afraid I couldn't do that quickly enough. So maybe some other time we'll come to that. So this week we'll take up the third view, and only we're going to look at it with some more observations in its paranetic understanding. And then next week I will draw some conclusions and we'll press on to the parables. Let's bow together in prayer. We all know there are four Gospels. Three of them are called Synoptic Gospels. So that's because Matthew, Mark, and Luke have many similarities. They tend to look at things in the same ways. They're not exactly the same, obviously. Each of the Synoptic Gospels has an accounting of what we call the Olivet Discourse. But Matthew is much longer. In fact, Matthew is three times longer than that you find in Mark or Luke. And when you read it in Matthew, it begins in chapter 24, verse 1, and goes to the end of chapter 25. As we will see today, exploring our third view, that the emphasis is not so much to give us information about a sequential way things will come about until the Lord's return. Instead, the Savior, after answering the disciples' questions, spends two-thirds of the time urging them, be ready, be ready, be prepared, don't be asleep. And when we think about the end times today and our prophecy conferences and all that we hear on the radio and all that we can see in television, our emphasis must be the emphasis of Christ. Even our Savior, in His humanity, does not know when that day will come about. He's unconcerned about when it will be. He is concerned about how we will be. This morning, then, as we take on the third view, which is known as the traditional preterist futurist view, they emphasize more, I think, along those lines than any of the other views. That doesn't make their view right. But there's much commendable in this view we're going to look at today, just as there is in the two views we have previously looked at. Now, we're familiar, because of the last 4 weeks, with Old Testament imagery. We know from Isaiah and from Ezekiel and from Amos and from Joel how in the Old Testament the sun was darkened, the moon didn't give its light, the stars didn't twinkle anymore, and the powers of the heavens were shaken. And we saw in the Old Testament that those were figures of speech referring to the collapse of, for example, Babylon or Edom. So when we go through the passage today, we're not going to revisit the Old Testament. We saw in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, where one like a son of man comes with the clouds of heaven up to the Ancient of Days, and he is given a kingdom and a power, a dominion that's forever and ever, and a kingdom that will never come to an end. We're not going to revisit that, even though our passage refers back to it, because we're all familiar with it. What we are going to do is we're going to work our way through four sections of Matthew 24, And as we work our way, I'm going to tell you how this view holds them. And then I'm going to emphasize the paranesis, that is, the exhortation in the middle of it. The concern of Christ, that is, His specific commands, see to it, or His implied commands. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. Then the end will come. So if we just review briefly, we've looked at the preterist view. And preterism is that view that says most of the biblical prophecies about end times were fulfilled in 70 A.D. I told you about the partial preterist view. There is even a more extreme preterist view that says even the resurrection of the dead took place in 70 A.D. Then we looked at the futurist view. And the futurist view is that view that says, well, most of the prophecies in the New Testament remain unfulfilled. And last week we quickly ran through Matthew 24 because most of us are familiar with this view and said, well, now there's a group of people, both dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists, who say, well, these prophecies, statements of Christ in Matthew 24, all of them remain in the future. So this morning we're going to take the traditional preterist futurist view, and they say Matthew 24, much of it was fulfilled, and some of it still lies ahead, and it opens the way for a rebuilt temple and a tribulation ahead of us, but it doesn't address it. So, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And so as Jesus comes down to the end of His denunciation of the Pharisees and scribes for the hypocrisy, He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send to you prophets and scribes, and you're going to kill some of them, and you're going to crucify them, and you're going to scourge them in your synagogues, and you're going to persecute them from city to city. And I'm doing this so that all of the guilt of the blood of righteous Abel and of the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, will fall on you. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you people. They're going to give you the gospel. But what you're going to do to them is what your nation has done to them down through the centuries. You're going to reject them, and you're going to kill them, and you're going to scourge them, and you're going to chase them from one city to another. And of course, that is still happening today. But here He's referring to a specific time. All these things will come upon this generation, the people He's talking to. And then He goes on with this very familiar section in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house, your temple is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when His disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered, and he said to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be," I'm going to change the translation a little just to make it clear, "what will be the sign, both of your coming and of the end of the age?" So Jesus has just spoken to the Pharisees. He's left the temple. He's gone out to the Mount of Olives. And as he's walking out, the disciples are stunned. "Well, look at this massive temple. Look at this Jesus. Look how beautiful it is." And he says on the way, "Let me tell you something. These stones are going to tumble down. There's not going to be one left on another." And then he goes up to the Mount of Olives and sits down, so he's facing west, looking back at the temple structure. And the disciples come up and they say to him, "When are these things going to be? When will the temple be torn down? In addition, what will be the sign, both of your coming and the end of the age?" As we said, the coming of Christ and the end of the age is put together by the apostles. And in fact, they see it in conjunction with the destruction of the temple. They ask only two questions, really. When will these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. A second question: what will be the sign, both with respect to your coming and to the end of the age? And as we saw in the preterist view, the preterist makes a big point that the end of the age is seen by Jewish people as the end of their time. So, a preterist says, all these things, according to Jesus, are going to be fulfilled in this generation, chapter 24, verse 34, and the end of that age will come. But the view we're looking at today says, no, you are not looking at things correctly. The end of the age does not mean the end of Jewishness. It does not mean the destruction of the temple, never to be rebuilt again. No, it means, as my kids would say, just what it says. The end of time. The end of all time. This particular exact expression is used 5 times in Matthew. And a very similar form is found in Hebrews. We're going to look at those 5 times. So if you would turn back to Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus has told a parable about the tares and the wheat. And the disciples are in the house now and they're asking him privately about it. And this is, he's in the middle of his answer, verse 39. And he says, "And the enemy who sowed them," that is the tares, "is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." So, twice. And when you read that parable, what do you think? You don't think 70 AD. No, this is in a statement of final salvation and final destruction. Then just look further down to verse 47. Jesus tells another parable. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And When it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down, and they gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out, it's a little hard to read here, take out the wicked from among the righteous. So once again, there it is, the end of the age. Then finally, chapter 28, verses we all have memorized. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples. Go among all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you until the end of the age. Now, is Jesus thinking that he'll be with them until 70 AD? No, it's much broader, says this view. Then if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the death of our Savior, and he's comparing it to the atonement made by the high priest. And he says in verse 5, nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood, not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgments, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time with respect to salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So here is the end of the ages. And you're left with the impression, oh, wait a minute. Once the cross comes, all the ages have converged into one. And from this point on, we're in a new age. And Jesus in Matthew says, well, let me tell you about the end of that age. The author to the Hebrews says, let me tell you how all the ages converged into one. It happened right at the cross. The cross is the consummation of God's work. And from that point on, he has one single purpose, and that is to bring people into the kingdom when he appears a second time for salvation without reference to sin, because he paid for the sins of those who eagerly look for him. So, the person in our view today says, no, Jesus is not talking about something that was finished in 70 A.D. Instead, Jesus is talking about something that will be finished when he returns. And so, they divide Matthew 24 into a few sections, some of them a little differently than others. But verses 4 through 14 then are the first section. And the first section, we might call it birth pangs. But of course, we've already seen from the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians, and in John chapter 16, that birth pangs are a picture of one age giving birth to a new age. So Jesus is setting forth in verses 4 through 14 this entire age which will give birth to a new age at His coming, when He will put away all sin, all sorrow, all death, all pain. Right now, we're in the midst of those contractions, waiting until the new heavens and the new earth are born. And so He says in verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, See that no one misleads you. For many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for this is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." And so here Jesus makes two commands, and it's very broad. Look, what's going to happen? From this point on, Jesus says, is there going to be people coming along saying, I'm the Christ. And they will mislead people. Don't you be misled. Now, this view says this is what's going to happen from now until the Lord's return, His second advent. And so the admonition is to you and me, don't be misled. Now, here He's talking about a person who comes and says, I'm the Christ. But just as easily, we will see in a moment, there are others who will come along and say, this is what the Christ is like. Follow this. And so when we turn on our televisions and we look at all the religious junk that is there, we are listening to people who are trying to mislead us. And unfortunately, believers have fallen prey to the nonsense that is out there. People like Hal Lindsey, Chuck Missler, who want to give us dates. What are they doing? They are misleading us. Do not listen, Jesus says. Excuse me if I get a little excited. Notice, it's general. And He has a second command. Don't be frightened. So what do we have? We have the Middle East going on. And so everybody's saying, oh, look, Jesus is coming. We don't know that. He is coming. Will it be this year? Next year? 10 years? 50 years? We don't know. And you can't tell by watching the Middle East. That's what this view is going to tell us. I agree with them. You cannot tell by watching the Middle East. It may make you think, oh, Jesus might come today. I hope it does make you think that. But Jesus is going to tell us, this isn't the sign. Instead, don't be frightened. And so as one of the writers has said, among all that's going on in the world, the wars, the rumors that started from Jesus' time and proceed down to our time, who is the most stable? It's you and me. Why? We're not afraid. We can go to Lebanon. We can walk around in Lebanon. We can carry the gospel of the kingdom in Lebanon. And if a bomb falls on our head, are we afraid? No, we're not afraid. We can go to Baghdad. We can see people around us who want to slice our throat. Are we afraid? Not ultimately. Why? Because we know what's happening to us. So Jesus says, look, all these things happen. You're going to think the end's coming. It's not the end yet. Don't be afraid. It's just contractions. Just birth pangs. And it's going to issue forth into something so grand and wonderful, but it's just contractions. That's what He says in verse 8. And then in verse 9, and people have a tendency in verse 9 to look to a little different time period. So some people might take verses 4 through 8 as the beginning of birth pangs and then verse 9 further into it. But the way it's written in verse 9, you see the word then if you have a New American Standard. And the word then just means not necessarily sequentially, this happens, then this happens, but at the same time, at that time. And you're going to see the word then five or six times in Matthew 24. So in the midst of these birth pangs, at that time, they will deliver you up to tribulations and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, then, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. And so the implicit command is what? Endure. Endure. And so Jesus says, just what his apostles discovered and what we know today, they're going to kill you. Christians are killed on account of the name of Christ. And there's trouble all over this globe for those who hold to the name of Christ. And we can see more trouble coming in our country for those who hold to the name of Christ. And people, because of the trouble, begin to fall away. They stumble. They fall down. They're scandalized. And people begin to hate one another. And people hand one another over. In Mark it says, children hand their parents over. Parents hand their children over. That's happening around the world. Why? Because in the midst of trouble, people say, it's not worth it. I won't do it. I want to live. And Jesus reminds us in Matthew 16, the one who saves his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life will save it. And here Jesus makes it clear, the one who endures to the end, perseveres in the faith, holds true to Christ, he will be saved. And the implication is what? The one who is scandalized, who falls flat on his face, who hands his mother or his dad over or his child over in the face of persecution and says, no, I don't believe in that Jesus, that person will not be saved. And we can see in the course of time that lawlessness is increased. We live in a land where what was held true and wonderful 200 years ago is being cast aside and cast aside. And the only thing that's true today is that you can't question anybody else's values. Their love's grown cold. They don't love anybody. They love one person, themselves. But Christians are not so. Christians lay down their lives for lost people. Christians sacrifice themselves for fellow believers. They endure. They endure. And after all, that's what tribulation does in the life of a believer. So Paul says in Romans chapter 5, not only this, but we boast in tribulation. We boast in it because we know tribulation works endurance. It makes us tough. It makes us strong. And endurance works proven character. All the good that Christ is working in us comes gushing out through tribulation. and you read all those emails from Orville and you wonder, how can he be like that? It's because he's in tribulation. And tribulation, I should say, proven character, works, hope. And that's all Jesus is saying here. And so the implicit command is endure. And the author to the Hebrews says to his readership, you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. And chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 11, is all about endurance. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and every sin which entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to the author and the finisher of our faith, who, because of the joy set before him, endured the cross. Not thinking about the shame. And what happened to him? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. So don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Jesus is saying, you guys want to know about the end? Okay, let me tell you about the end. These things start happening. It's not the end yet. It's tribulation. From the cross until the second coming, it is tribulation. And Paul said it. Through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom. And we in America are soft, aren't we? We suffer a little. We lose a little money. And we are wondering, what is God up to? No, we need endurance. And then notice he says in verse 14, in this gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached in the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So back up at the top, it's not yet the end. When does the end come? When the gospel has been preached to all the nations as a witness. Now, we can go to places in the New Testament and we can discover, Paul in Romans 10 says, it's gone out into all the world. In Colossians chapter 1, it's been preached to every creature under heaven. But that's hyperbolic language. We know even Paul, when he wrote that, was trying to press on to Spain to preach to people who had not heard. And so the gospel being preached to all the nations, that is the Lord's determination of when that has happened, not ours. What Jesus is saying is, look, you look at all this stuff going on, don't you be thinking that's the end. The end only comes when the gospel has permeated the globe. Then is the end. And so you can see, verses 4 through 14, look at the time from the cross until the second coming. That's the end. So, it started in the apostles' day, says this view, and we're still in it today. And then we come to verses 15 through 21 or 22, depending how different people define it. And it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been shortened, no life, the word is flesh, no flesh would have been spared or saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Now, in this view, they look at verses 15 through 21, 22 as part of verses 4 through 14. A little inference. Okay, so as you're going through tribulation, when you see this, here's what you do. When you see the abomination which makes desolate standing in the holy place, pay attention. And anybody in Judea, get out to the mountains. Anybody relaxing on the rooftops, don't go back down into the house. Get out of town. Anybody out in the field, don't come back home. Get out of Judea. Woe to those who have a hard time troubling because they're pregnant or they're nursing babies. And why don't you pray that it won't come in the winter and it won't come on a Sabbath, because of the Sabbath laws, travel will be difficult. Because Jesus says there's going to be great tribulation. And He uses the same language that we saw in Ezekiel chapter 5 of the Babylonian defeat of Jerusalem. And He says, it's going to be greater than you have seen or ever will see. But when you look at the language, says this view, they say, look, this is true of what happened in 70 A.D. It's already taken place. Just as Daniel is fulfilled in 167 B.C. through Antiochus Epiphanes, who sacrificed a pig on the altar and erected an idol of Zeus over it. So, in the Judean Wars, the Jerusalem Wars, it started in 66. The troops of Rome surrounded the city, and eventually they made their way to the holy place, and there they set up their standards. And each standard had a bronze or a silver eagle on it with a bust of the imperial Caesar over it, and they did homage to it there. That's where the abomination desolates, desecrates, defiles the place. So when you see this happening, obviously not when they make it to the altar, but as the city is surrounded, get out of town. And history tells us that in 68 AD, most Christians fled. Let the reader take note. And Jesus says, unless those days had been shortened, no flesh would be saved. But on account of the elect, those days shall be shortened. And the question is that a reference to the Great Tribulation? Some people who hold this view take it as a reference to the whole time period. That is, if this inter-Advent period was not cut short, if Jesus, the Father, let it go on and on and on, eventually all flesh would be put to death. And whether it means that or not, I'm not quite sure, but we can see truth in it, can't we? Even today, we see each nation wanting to arm themselves with weapons that will annihilate humanity from the earth because of our hatred for one another. And so this view is simply saying, look, this is what's going to happen from the time of Christ until the second return. And somewhere in that time, fulfilled, as it turns out, in 70 AD, is the prophecy of Daniel. But, says the view, it might be fulfilled again. In other words, the temple might be rebuilt, and the Antichrist will come in to the temple, and he will set himself up as God. So this view, some of them hold to a future tribulation with a rebuilt temple. Some of them do not hold to a future tribulation with a rebuilt temple. So you can be a dispensationalist, or you can be a non-dispensationalist and hold this view. And it seems to me they are at least correct on verses 4 through 14. It spans the whole time. And unfortunately, our time is gone. And because of the paranesis, the excitement, I didn't finish the view. So next week, we will just finish up this view and move on in to the parables after drawing some conclusions. As we close, there are a couple things I want to say. First is this. The reason we've taken time to show the different views is I've hoped as we went through them, when we separate theology out, the Bible is theological. But theologies are systems built by men. Dispensationalism is, you cannot turn to chapter and verse and it says, okay, here's what dispensationalism, here's what to think. Dispensationalism is reading the Bible and creating a system that seems rational to the interpreter. Covenant theology is a man-made system. Somebody reads through the Bible and they say, okay, this is what seems to make everything hold together. So systematic theology is a skeleton on which to help us understand the Bible. But the Bible's not written as a systematic theology. It's written book by book. And the problem is, once we've adopted a systematic theology, it's hard to go back and look book by book. Our theology constrains us to a certain interpretation. And so we have thrown systematic theology aside for a moment to say, okay, what does 24 look like all by itself? And then when we look at these three views, lo and behold, we discover all three views are rational. That may pain some of you for me to say that. But they're all rational. They have their biblical proofs. All three can't be right. All three could be wrong, but all three cannot be right. But I want us to see it so that we have compassion in the Christian community. This is not a fundamental doctrine. What's fundamental is Jesus is coming again. How we figure out what leads up to that and how we organize it is not fundamental. Second thing I want to say. Again, just the way we started, the emphasis is be ready. Be ready. And so we went to Hebrews and we read Hebrews chapter 9 that Jesus, at the consummation of the ages, has offered himself once for the sins of many. And so the question each of us must ask ourselves is, okay, has Jesus paid for my sins? Has Jesus paid for my sins? And you can answer that affirmatively if you say this, if you know this. I trust in Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross for my sins, and I trust in Him only.
But of course, in able to say that, we have to recognize we're sinners and that we need to put sin away. After all, if Jesus paid the ultimate price of His life for our sin, that means we shouldn't be enjoying sin. It means we shouldn't be pursuing sin. And it means we should define sin as the way the Bible defines it. Jesus is coming. And the question is, are we ready? And there's only one way to be ready. And that's to trust in what Christ has done on the cross. It's easy to say, I trust. Lots of people say it, but they don't trust. People who trust pick up God's word and they say, I agree with this word. Here's what sin is. I agree with what the Bible says sin is. People who trust love reading God's word. People who trust love being with the family members. They love coming to church because these are the people they're going to be with for eternity, their brothers and sisters. And so Jesus is ultimately asking, are you ready? Are you? Let's bow in prayer.